Well, let me invite you to go back to the first letter of John, 1 John, and we will be finishing, Lord willing, chapter 3 today. And our text is going to be the last several verses, 1 John, chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. First John 3:19 to 24. And I want to begin by asking you a question. How did you feel about the first letter of John before we started this particular study? Or maybe as I announced that we were going to be spending a number of weeks or months looking carefully at this portion of God's Word. How did you feel? What was kind of your instinctive reaction when you heard 1 John? Well, I'll be honest with you about how I have tended to feel through my Christian life about this letter. I've actually taught it before. In fact, I was looking back at some notes that I somehow survived. And when I was at another church teaching a junior high Sunday school class, I started a little series on 1 John. I think it was just about 3 days before our son Daniel was born in the summer of 1996. And my notes survived. And I haven't looked at them very much. I don't know how good they are. But I don't really remember. That was a long time ago. And if you had asked me going into this study, kind of what is your general impression of 1 John? How do you feel about it? I'll be honest with you. I had kind of mixed feelings. I knew chapter 5, verse 13, and how it expresses the main purpose of the letter. And John says very plainly his purpose, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I mean, that sticks out. I remember that. And I know that it has this purpose of assurance. And I'm sure I brought that out when I taught that 25 years ago. By the way, I think some of the people in that class would have been Ruth Rogers, now Bastion, in junior high, and Joseph Dyashenko, if that dates me or them. But anyway, they probably don't remember anything that I covered at that time. But I'm sure I brought this out. I mean, that's so plain. It is so emphatic. He's got this purpose of helping people know for sure they have eternal life. However, I've also known that this assurance came through a series of tests that John develops throughout this epistle. And I highlighted these when we started this series. There's the doctrinal test of your faith in Jesus as the Bible identifies him. There's the ethical test of the life of righteousness that results from faith in him. And there's especially the relational test as far as your love for the brethren. So the assurance comes through the test. And that emphasis on test has frankly always made this a kind of a scary book to me. I mean, who likes tests? I've got a midterm test coming up in my biology class in a couple weeks. I'm not particularly looking forward to it. The reason tests are intimidating is because you're afraid that you're not going to do well. Am I prepared? Am I going to pass the test? Am I going to do well on the test? I might even fail. And in the case of 1 John, the consequences of failing are the worst you can possibly imagine. They are devastating, eternally devastating. Because to fail these tests would mean you are not born again and you are still under the wrath of God for your sins. So you can understand why you would struggle to undergo these tests. Like, you know the point is assurance, but to get there seems like a very painful and stressful sort of process. Well, the more I have worked with this letter this time, the more I have become convinced that John did not intend this to be a scary letter. He did not intend it to make the average believer uncomfortable. It may be that the Holy Spirit would use a letter like this to bring some professing Christians to see that they aren't truly converted. I think that's a legitimate application of what we find here, and it's something that we ought to be open to. But that was not John's main burden. Just looking out at a church of faithful people and to take them through this grilling process in order to make them uncomfortable and to demonstrate that, you know, half of them weren't saved or something like that. He actually did mean what he says in chapter 5, verse 13. I've written this so you may know. That's his expectation. That's his heart. He was generally assuming that his readers would pass the tests that he gives and they would find themselves assured of their salvation. That's the thrust of it all. And I was encouraged to find this week about a new little commentary that somebody put out and had a similar way of phrasing it like I've been coming to. And so I got it, I downloaded it, and here's what he says. Quote, John is not addressing a tormented Christian alone in his room wrestling with a troubled conscience over some sin or affliction in his life. John is not addressing the sensitive believer in the midst of a panic attack. He is talking about a group of false teachers who have an utter disregard for the commands of God. Close quote. So all of this talk about light versus darkness, or a life that is dominated by disobedience, it isn't addressing directly a believer who approaches the Bible with a tender heart before the Lord, but still struggling over his failures. He is talking about out-and-out false teachers, or what Jesus called wolves in sheep's clothing, that had been infiltrating the church, and where the failure of the tests, because of their lifestyle, would be obvious to everybody, not something that you really had to probe really deeply to try to figure out. In fact, as you read this letter, I think you can detect times when John is actually pastorally concerned that his readers will get overly introspective and feel insecure because of what he's saying. I think you can see that as you compare last week's passage to what we're looking at this morning. Remember, he had made all those strong statements about love versus hate, about hating your brother like Cain and that sort of thing. And he took the opportunity, since that was his topic, to go ahead and start exhorting his readers. And he says in verse 17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Well, in that context, and with that kind of strong challenge, I mean, who isn't going to be convicted? I mean, which one of us here has love, can look at our lives, even the last few days, and say, "I have loved like I was supposed to"? Who's going to get an A on that test? I mean, who has always or consistently loved needy brethren in the practical ways that those verses charge us? Who could possibly enjoy assurance if that is the standard? And it's like John knows that people are going to start thinking that way, asking those kinds of questions about themselves. And so now look how he starts the passage for today. Look at verse 19. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." See, he's trying to get you to be more sure, not to get you to struggle. And then he says, verse 20, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Now, that may raise other questions. We'll get into that. But I'm just going to stop there and make the point. Clearly, He's concerned your mind is going to start running in a hyper testing direction, and you're going to struggle. And so he backs it up right away with this idea of assurance. Notice that the first words are, "By this we shall know." And then come to the end of this passage in verse 24, that verse begins a similar way, "By this we know." So that idea of knowing or being sure gets us to the heart of this passage. It is a passage of assurance that is placed deliberately after a passage of exhortation. I ran across one preacher who titled his exposition of these verses, quote, "How to Send Your Guilt Trip Packing." Not a bad way to summarize what is going on here. But I've got a little bit different image in mind. Have you ever seen on YouTube a video of what they call a pendulum painting? A pendulum painting. If not, look it up. Not right now. Later on today, pendulum painting. It's pretty interesting. What happens is an artist puts down a piece of paper or a canvas on the floor, and he suspends over it a bottle of paint with a little opening, and the paint comes out pretty slowly, and he pulls back this bottle and just lets it swing back and forth over the paper or the canvas. And you can see as it goes back and forth that there are these ovals being created and kind of overlapping each other. And then maybe every once in a while he'll stop it and he'll change the angle of the bottle and he'll start it swinging back and forth in another direction. And sometimes there are actually different layers of colors of paint in that bottle. So once the yellow is more or less gone, then there's the red layer that falls through, and now these ovals get painted in red. And after a while, you end up with this series of multicolored ovals that are all interlocking each other at various angles and creating a really cool geometric design. You look it up later on. Well, that actually is a pretty good way of picturing the structure of this letter of John as a whole, because John has these basic themes that he keeps cycling through and revisiting, but each time adds some kind of little twist or gives it a little color, but they all keep coming back to the same issue. And actually, that's also the nature of the passage we're looking at today. That he's looking at the single topic of assurance, but he is addressing it, or he is describing it each time from a little bit different perspective to give you a fuller, a more colorful, a more rich and deep understanding of assurance. And so the title of the message this morning is Interlocking Perspectives on Assurance. These different layers that all connect with each other and that end up at the same point, but just looking at it from a little bit different take, interlocking perspectives on assurance. They overlap somewhat with each other, but each one has its own contribution to make as John is wanting to minister encouragement to the people of God. So what are these perspectives? The first of them in 19 to 20, verses 19 to 20, I'm calling peace of conscience. That's one way to talk about assurance, peace of conscience. And look with me at verse 19. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." And I'm just going to highlight a few of these words. First of all, he begins by saying, "by this." And you're like, well, what is the this? And the this seems to be referring to the verses we covered last week and that emphasis on showing love to the needy, that by that kind of sincere, loving actions, by this you're going to know. They are a mark of God's grace in your life particularly because living a self-sacrificial life, especially over the long haul, it really does not come natural to depraved human beings. To actually live that way with any kind of consistency and sincerity would mean that something is going on from God in your heart. And when this verse describes what is going on or what you're to be assured of, it talks about it in a couple of complementary ways. He says, by this we know that we are of the truth. And that also links with the previous verse. You remember that he urged us to love indeed and in truth. And if you do that, then you will know that you belong to the truth. That is, that you belong to the genuine saving plan of God and the people of God. Doing true love demonstrates that you are connected with a true way of salvation through Jesus Christ. But then he also says we will reassure our heart before him. And the key there is to define the word heart, which of course the Bible uses a whole lot. And usually it's not with reference to the physical organ that pumps blood in your body. Heart is used to speak typically of your inner person, who you are inside, deep down, and what drives you, the real you. And depending on the context, often it doesn't refer to your inner person, but some specific dimension of your inner person. Sometimes it speaks of your thinking capacity and how you are receiving God's truth and processing it and coming to right conclusions. That goes on in what we would call the mind, but the Bible sometimes uses the word heart for that function. And sometimes, like we do in English, it refers to your emotions and that aspect of your inner man. But what I want to point out here is that as John continues to use the word heart, he is talking about yet another function of your inner person. If you look down to verse 20, he says right away, "For whenever our heart condemns us." So whatever he means by heart, it is some function that can render judgment on your actions. And in this case, it's a negative judgment. It can condemn you. We're talking about a part of your inner man that functions as a moral arbiter that is making pronouncements within you as to whether what you're doing is acceptable or not. And there are other times when the Bible uses the word heart that way. One that always stands out to me is when David in 1 Samuel 24 was in that cave and he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And right away, as Saul leaves, what does it say? Afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. It's like your heart has this function that can just smack you, right? It struck him. We would say he was convicted of something wrong, and we actually have a word more specifically to talk about that function. We call it the conscience. And that seems to be what John is particularly concerned about here. Usually when we think of our conscience convicting us of sin, that's a negative thing. That's often what we have in mind, our greatest maybe experience of the conscience. But your conscience can actually also affirm that you have done the right thing. It's rendering judgment. It could be negative, but it could also be positive. And that's what John is targeting here. He says that genuine, Christ-centered actions of love prompt your heart or your conscience to affirm that you have been born again. By this we know, and our hearts are set at rest, assured or reassured in that sense. And it is a wonderful experience when you see something like this going on in your inner man, that sense of peace internally when your conscience attests to the rightness of something you've done in love. And you may not put it into words, but it's like your conscience is talking to you and you're saying back, "What a blessing that I was able to die to myself this day or in this moment." for the glory of God and out of concern for this needy person, I demonstrated self-sacrificing, Christ-like concern. And it wasn't just words, but I actually did something to follow through. Thank you, Jesus, for helping me to do this. Right? Your inner man can sort of talk to you in that way. But we have to admit that we don't always show love, and that sometimes, even when we do show love, we have mixed motives. And there are plenty of times when we don't necessarily get that kind of message from our conscience. What then? And how does that relate to all this? Well, that's actually the very next thing that John goes on to deal with, as he's said, we will know, and now he's going to talk about God knowing something in verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, that statement assumes that there will be times of failure, and maybe more than we would like to admit. And the comfort here is a little bit strange to our way of thinking. It's counterintuitive. The comfort is that God supersedes your condemning conscience when you have failed at some point in this matter of love. He is greater than your heart. He has greater authority than your conscience to decide what really is going on, how he is going to deal with you on that point, and how he is going to view it. And he, more specifically, he supersedes your conscience in knowledge. It says God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. That's how much greater his knowledge is than your conscience. It is exhaustive, it is comprehensive, he is omniscient. And this is where it gets counterintuitive. You're like, well, that's not much of a comfort. How can it be reassuring that God knows everything? Because if he knows everything, then he knows all the other failures and all the other times that I was selfish or had mixed motives. That is more something that makes me uncomfortable and afraid, not comforted. What's the logic here? What exactly does God know that is a positive factor that would make this a reassuring thing? Yes, God does know our track record and the times we failed and everything else in our history. But this verse is talking about something positive that the Lord knows that is a compensating factor for when our conscience is actually condemning us. And so I started to think about what are these positive factors that God knows. And here's a little list. God knows whether you are being too introspective. And he knows whether your conscience is hypersensitive. There are people like that. There are people like that in this church. Hypersensitive in their conscience. And it's hard for me to counsel them because I don't know everything. And sometimes it's hard for me to know. Like, I think you're being accurate here. I think you're being over the top here. Sometimes I think I do know and I tell them that. Okay. But ultimately, I don't know your heart. This says God actually knows even that. Okay? God also knows not just individual failures that may come to your mind, but he knows your overall pattern. Remember, I've been talking about patterns of life or lifestyle or what is the dominant or the habitual characteristic. That can be very hard for me to sort out, for you to sort out, because we're so defeated by individual patterns. God can make a very precise distinction between moments of failure, even if there are a lot of moments of failure, and the overall pattern or trajectory of a person's life. And speaking of trajectory, another thing that God knows is the growth that you have experienced and how far you have come from what you were before. To be able to identify the evidences of grace manifested, not just in individual things you've done, but the whole big picture of your life, and to see that there is a pattern of obedience, but more specifically a pattern of growth and development. You are becoming more consistent. You are becoming more sensitive, more concerned. You are growing in love. You are, if I could put it this way, less selfish than you used to be. God knows that too. God also knows the bad examples and the difficult circumstances that you have had to overcome in your process of sanctification, which may not be the same and are not the same as people around you. And if you're looking at life comparatively, even though they may seem like they're further ahead, you might actually be further than them because they started out at a different point with so many spiritual privileges, and they ought to be way further than they actually are. And that is actually clouding your perspective of your own life. It really does relate to your background and to advantages or disadvantages that you have had. And then the Lord also knows that beyond the fleshly motives and the conflicting emotions that we have, He knows when there is a what I would call a baseline of genuine love for Him and for other people. That yes, it's not perfect, and yes, your flesh gets in the way, but there is a fundamental sincerity there that is behind this growth going on in your life. And then here's another obvious fact the Lord knows, and this is the last in my list. God knows you're human. Think about Psalm 103. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. He knows what you're dealing with. I remember being in, this just came to mind. Normally I stick to my notes. I remember being in a conversation with another pastor about, I don't remember what it was, some problem and some struggles that certain Christian leaders were having or something. And he quoted his pastor who said, basically, that we struggle with how frail people are, even Christian leaders. And his pastor would say, well, really, with what the Lord has to work with, it's a wonder he gets anything done. He knows we are frail. He's aware of that part of the picture of our lives. And it seems to be that that is the drift of John's point here, where the knowledge of God is a positive thing, it is an assuring thing. I do not recommend, in general, as your sort of basic reading Bible, paraphrases of Scripture, but occasionally when I'm looking for some fresh way to state something or I'm just struggling with how to verbalize what's going on, I will look at some of this. So, no endorsement, but Eugene Peterson's The Message puts it this way, quote, "My dear children, let's not just talk about love, let's practice real love. This is the only way we'll know we're living truly, living in God's reality. It's also the way to shut down debilitating self-criticism, even when there is something to it." Shut down debilitating self-criticism, even when there is something to it, for God is greater than our worried hearts and knows more about us than we do ourselves. I think that accurately gets across the burden here of John. And I can think of Scripture where this is borne out in somebody's life in like the, almost the worst possible sin that you can imagine, what Peter did in denying the Lord. I mean, in that story, the only worse one is Judas. But Peter denies him three times, and he curses, and he runs away. Jesus, in grace after the resurrection, is working to restore him, and he asks them these questions, do you love me, do you love me? And listen to John 21:15. Remember, John wrote that too. It's hard for me to imagine he wasn't thinking about this story. Probably overheard the conversation. He was close by. Jesus says to Simon the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. At that point, Jesus dropped out the word agape, if you're familiar with that passage, and he picks up the lesser kind of love, if there's a distinction there, that Peter had been using, and he just says, do you really love me, even on that level of just kind of a positive affection toward me? And he says, Lord, you know all things. He doesn't say, I'm such a wicked sinner, I'm depraved, there's nothing good in me, I'm an idiot. I mean, all that would be true. But the question is, do you love me? He says, Lord, at the end of the day, in spite of my total failure and stupidity, you know that I love you. Jesus did not say, you big fat liar. He just said, okay, I'll take it. Feed my sheep. There was something genuine there that the Lord understood in the heart of this man. And that took a while to get straightened out and demonstrated consistently, but it was there. The Lord knows all things. And he ministered assurance and restored Peter. Well, that is one perspective on assurance. The other two, we won't look at too closely, but it is, first of all, verses 21 and 22, boldness before God. That's the second perspective on assurance. Not just what we've seen of peace of conscience, but now boldness before God. And there is this general boldness. Verse 21, behold, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So now he is looking at cases where our heart isn't condemning us. It may be that we have been clearly and consistently choosing to love people out of a sincere motive. It may be cases where the Lord has helped us overcome a condemning conscience as these other factors are taken into consideration. Or it may be that he has wiped our conscience clean because we've admitted our failure and we have confessed our sin. This book is also the one that has 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So whatever the background, there are times when our heart isn't condemning us. And in those moments especially, he says, as a result, we have confidence. That word confidence is the one normally translated boldness. It has to do with the ability to speak forthrightly and completely with somebody, especially on behalf of God. And here he's talking about actually having that spirit of coming before the Lord and not being afraid, not cowering, but actually having total freedom to live in his presence, to love him, to worship him, to approach him, and not feel that the Lord is stiff-arming us or kind of holding himself aloof. Total boldness or confidence because of the acceptance. And it takes the specific form of boldness now in verse 22 in prayer. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. An assured believer can approach the Lord in prayer with his needs and not be embarrassed and not feel like God is going to shove him aside, to feel accepted and like the Lord is interested and for him and will work on his behalf. Right, we know this from Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then with confidence or boldness draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's not just the acceptance and the ability to pray, but he actually speaks here of getting your request granted as a part of this process. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now, here's another case where we've got to talk about context and tie in all kinds of other passages on prayer. That statement cannot be like a blank check to literally ask anything that could possibly run through our minds or any possible desire. In fact, John is going to address this again in chapter 5. We'll get to that later. But at that point, when he's making a similar comment, he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And you say, well, how would I know what God's will is? As I'm looking at my life and my needs and what I want, how should I pray? Well, somebody else asked him that. And he said, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Now that's the will of God. And God will do those things. And you can be sure that he's listening to you and he's acting as you're taking his own words and tying your petitions to the priorities and the principles in a prayer like that. And then the verse goes on to say, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. I think that's an important statement for a couple reasons. In the way that it pictures obedience, it describes it not just merely as following a list of do's and don'ts, but as a genuine desire to bring him pleasure. Is that how you view your obedience when you hear the Lord exhorting you to love people? Is it just like, oh, this is convicting, and if I'm going to feel bad if I don't, and I'm supposed to do this, and other people, okay. Or is it, you know what, I love the one that's talking to me. This would really rejoice his heart. And I'm going to do it because I want to please him. That is the nature of Christian obedience. It flows from devotion to the one you're obeying. In fact, there's a connection between disobedience and your prayers as well, when you're not really acting like that. It really can be a blockage in your prayer life. Didn't Peter talk about this when he was addressing husbands? And he says, live with your wives according to knowledge, showing them honor and so forth, lest your prayers be hindered, right? Disobedience and unconfessed sin and ruptured relationships do have a negative impact on our ability to fellowship with God and his willingness to grant our requests. So Peter is talking about that from the negative side. This passage is positive, that the more we are pursuing what pleases the Lord, the more we're going to be asking for things that would please him. We're not going to be asking out of selfish motives or approaching him hypocritically or trying to use him for our purposes or trying to get foolish things. We're going to be asking for what glorifies him. And we have boldness to approach him in that way and to know that he is inclined to hear and to answer. So that spirit of confidence, particularly in prayer, is another perspective on assurance. And there's one final perspective in verses 23 and 24. It's the theme that we have seen before in 1 John. It's the idea of abiding in God. So again, the perspectives or sort of paintings that interlock with each other as far as assurance is concerned, peace of conscience, boldness before God, and now number three, a very intimate kind of language of actually abiding in God. Look at verse 23. Before he gets to the abiding, he makes this statement, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. What's interesting here is that he had been talking about commandments plural, and now he talks about commandment singular, right? This is his commandment. And this is what the Bible so often does. It takes something very big and multifaceted and complicated and just kind of boils it down to the essence. Jesus had done this already when he said, the essence of the law is love God and love neighbor. John says something similar. The commandment is actually a two-sided one thing, like two sides of a coin. It is about, first of all, believing, and it is, second, flowing from that loving. That's the essence of it. And I'm thankful he put it in that order, because the believing really is the foundation. It is the initial and the core commandment, actually responding to who Jesus is. And there's so much theology wrapped up in these little words when he says the commandment is this: believe, just totally resting upon him and him alone. In the name, everything that is represented and taught by his name, which here's something of the name, his son, Jesus Christ, which speaks of both the deity and the humanity. His name, Jesus, his saving mission, his life, his death, his resurrection. The title Christ, he's the anointed one. His authority is the appointed ruler. That's the essence of it all. If you've obeyed that commandment, believe in that individual, everything else is going to flow as a result. That's the core. And so you are supposed to be asking the question, have I believed in the way he's describing? Have I entrusted my sin problem and my earthly life and my eternal destiny to God's Son, Jesus, the Messiah? If you haven't, I urge you to do that. That's the start of all of this here. And if so, the other side of the coin is going to be there as you continue to interact with this Jesus. And what is coming out specifically as the other side of the commandment is this matter of love once again. Faith in Christ flowing out in love for the people of Christ. You've got the foundation of faith and the inevitable superstructure of love. You've got the root of faith and the necessary fruit of love. Those two things are inseparably connected. You really cannot have one without the other. So much so, I mean, you probably haven't thought about the gospel in this way, but remember, he says one commandment. And it is not that our love is a work, but it is such a close relationship that if there is the faith, there will be the love. These two things cannot be separated. And that leads to a kind of relationship to God that really, which is supposed to, I think, blow our minds as we consider the wording here. Look at verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments, you live or you abide or you remain in God and God in you. How much closer to God could you get? I mean, yes, nearer, still nearer as far as our enjoyment of that, but the objective reality is that a believer, God lives in you and you live in God. You're that closely intertwined. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Notice that John has moved back to the plural commandments that manifest the single commandment. And he says where there is that pattern of sensitivity to the Lord's will and of growing obedience to his command, here is what is actually happening in that person. There is a mutual residing of deity and humanity, not in the same way as in the person of Christ, but nevertheless real, the believer in God and God in him. That would have to be the case, that there would be something that supernatural going on, because in and of ourselves, we don't have the power to obey. That genuine, that growing obedience, it demonstrates that there is an engagement with a power and a person that is from a totally different realm. And John now makes that explicit when he says, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Which this is another one of these cases in John's structure where he kind of throws something out. It's a new thought. This is actually the first time he explicitly mentions the Spirit in this letter. But he's bringing it up here at the end of one passage because it's going to become an important point he'll develop in the passage we'll come to next week. But for now, We just need to keep the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, connected with all of this. That it is a function of His ministry to give us this assurance that He's talking about and to minister to us through our obedience. All these things are connected. It's not that you're just kind of sitting there and the Holy Spirit just kind of zaps you with this mystical experience that all of a sudden you've got this overwhelming sort of spine-tingling or touchy-feely sort of a thing, and I belong to God, the Spirit has given me assurance. That's not the thrust of this. The thrust of this is, as you are obeying, and it is becoming clear, you didn't do that. That came from the Spirit. The Spirit is working to use your obedience to make you more and more sure of your new birth, which He also produced. He is the one who gives the new birth. He is the one who enables faith. He is the one who enables obedience. And then He turns around and He uses those realities in our lives to further assure us that we belong to Christ. And that's another thing that keeps John's emphasis from becoming legalistic. All this talk about obedience, it is not owing to our willpower. It is owing to the willpower of the Holy Spirit working to energize our wills. And it's no wonder then that obedience can become a means of assurance. You know you can't do this. In your flesh, you don't want to do this. And yet, so often, you go through with it anyway against the inclinations of your flesh. Where did that come from? You didn't make this up. This is an evidence that God is truly at work in your life. And especially as time passes and you find yourself growing in your obedience, growing in your sensitivity to the Spirit, this is this cycle of just ongoing development of assurance. Assurance, people will talk about it as, I went to camp and I went forward and I got assurance. And I understand that God works in a moment of time in special ways to minister to us. But assurance is not something you get. And that's it. The way this happens is not through some supercharged camp service that plays on your emotions. It happens as you follow the Spirit in concrete moments of time, and He enables you to obey, and each step along the way, He is ministering to you a sense that something supernatural is going on. And so, abiding in God, and Him abiding in us, the Spirit assures us of that as He enables us to obey. I do trust that all these different perspectives will be used of the Lord to deepen the assurance of those who are believers here today. I want to leave you with one last quote along these lines. Biblical assurance is never achieved by looking within. First, we gain assurance by looking in faith to the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, our assurance is confirmed when we look at our lives and see an imperfect obedience, distinct from our previous rebellion. You get that distinction? It's obedience, but it's imperfect, but it's still very different from an unregenerate person. We see an imperfect obedience distinct from our previous rebellion, which imperfect obedience is accepted by the Father. But listen to this. This is so key. Our imperfect obedience accepted by the Father for Jesus' sake. It is not that the Lord is so impressed that we've done the right thing. And He just says, well, this person obviously is one of my children because he's such a great person. No. He looks at whatever good comes out and says, now, Jesus, through the Spirit, did that in that individual.